Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I know it's not June 21st yet, but look, trust me, summer is here. And I like it. So what are you doing today? Just resting, relaxing, got a glass of cool lemonade, maybe? Do a little light housework, crossword puzzle. I'm not calling the Bible study today. It's summertime. I'm kind of just taking it easy in the lazy, hazy, crazy days. Well, that's not what I want to hear. I need you to call us here today because it's an open phone program as we do every Friday here on the Bible study. It's Ask the Pastor, and today our guest is the Reverend Doctor. Are you a doctor?
Yes, but I don't use it since I'm not a professor.
Okay, is it okay if I use it?
Just Tom.
Okay. The Reverend Tom is with us here today. Tom Baker is host of Law and Gospel in the evenings here on our radio station at 6:05, a live call-in program every weeknight, and is also the Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, which has probably got something to do with mission work, I would guess. Would that be a good assumption?
In Kyrgyzstan and Kazakhstan, former republics of the USSR.
Bless you. Gesundheit.
Yes, sounds like it. Took me a long time to pronounce those properly.
And that work is ongoing?
Yes, we support missionaries through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Board for Mission Services. So we raise the funds and we send them through the mission services.
Any way to evaluate how that work is going?
Yes, last year we, by God's grace, due to our medical vans we also have there, began 8 congregations. And I had the assignment in January to raise money for furnishing churches. I said hopefully it would be done by the end of summer, and we reached our 95% mark last week. So it'll probably be before summer, maybe. When's summer? The 21st?
Yep.
Yeah, so I've got...
And if somebody listening to us feels the tug of the Holy Spirit, says, you know, I'd like to help them get to 100%. Do they call you or who?
Yes, they can just email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com or phone my home phone number, 314-721-2319.
All right, I got a tough question I'll raise here for you just as soon as we get our telephone numbers out to our folks here. Come on in. It's your program here today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open phone program, Ask the Pastor with Tom Baker. Let's begin in prayer.
We pray. O God, because you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding, pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, we recently put on our website that we wanted to, actually we sent out an email to folks saying, you know, we'd like to discuss the things that you want to hear discussed.
Yes, I saw that.
Did you see that?
Yes.
And some of that has begun to roll in. Here is an email from a gentleman. His name is John. He lives in New York. And when I saw this, I thought, okay, I guess this is probably something that we ought to address on Ask the Pastor. He said, I'd like to hear about some practical help for men who have succumbed to the addiction of pornography on the Internet. That is, pictures, stories, and quote-unquote adult chat rooms on every form of perversion. Yuck. But I think that's a good question for you to tackle.
In fact, they have a number of seminars here in the St. Louis area, and they also have it at the seminary, Concordia Seminary. For those who have become addicted and such. And it's, I know it's difficult because so often these things just pop up. And if you use some kind of system to keep them not from popping up, then a lot of your other stuff doesn't come through too sometimes. But, I think first of all, he really needs to speak with his pastor. I can't imagine him going through this by himself. He needs someone. I think the confession itself is the first step.
You know, if I had an addiction to pornography,
mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure the last person I'm going to tell that to is my pastor.
Well, you'd be surprised how many things pastors learn.
I probably would.
The problem is it usually comes about through a second party. If he's married, things start changing in the relationship, and it becomes obvious, or somebody discovers something, or this sort of thing. That's why with teenagers in particular, you know, parents need to be watching and keeping track of their internet, whatever they're doing on the internet and such. I do know we do have some programs in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There's some fine things over the internet. I know Dobson just before our program now, although he wasn't talking about that today. It was on Father's Day and such. He's got some wonderful resources to help individuals. In fact, that's one of his main concerns in that particular area. So it's difficult over the radio to speak specifics, stay in a kind of a general way, because each person could be addicted in a little different way, and so it's hard to give anything general except to search out those resources that are available in either the church you're affiliated with and so forth. That's what
I
would say.
On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the most, how important is it for somebody who has... Now, he specifically used the term addiction here.
Yes.
For somebody who has a pornography addiction to find another person to help them deal with it. Can a person be successful dealing with his addiction if they just take it on by themselves?
If there's enough pressure on him out of his self-interest, he could be successful. But the problem is it sounds like he recognizes he has an addiction, but at this point it doesn't seem to have too much self-interest to change it. So I think another person would be very important there. But a lot of people have stopped various addictions or various habits of sin that they would have. For example, mine is, you know, God created me with a much bigger right foot than left. I've never understood that. And so the accelerator just... So I never buy a car without cruise control on it.
Yeah.
And it has to start at 28 miles an hour. When I was coming here today, I used cruise control and such. And then I've trained myself to do other things. I take books with me. So when I do get stopped at a red light, I've got something to read and such. There are ways to stop.
So you're the guy I'm sitting behind at the red light because you're reading the book.
No, I'm watching with my left eye for that light to change. And I... got them pretty well memorized.
Right. Here are the numbers again, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We've answered a question from an emailer from New York. Now we're going to Kansas to talk to Jim, who has called us. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My question concerns a class I was in. We were talking about, at the time of death, what happens, and... the pastor leading the class, although he did not say he specifically believed this, he did throw out one possible idea for us to mull over, and that idea was that at the time of death, we actually have a soul and a spirit. And the soul is what makes us who we are on earth, and the spirit is what was given to us by God and returns to God. And we ran out of time in class to delve deeper into that, and I have been thinking about that since that class. What is behind that? Have you ever heard of it? I'll just hang up and listen.
Okay, have you got all the information you need,
yes.
Pastor? Okay,
yes.
Thanks for the call.
All right.
The problem is that translation many times for the word soul could also be for the word spirit. There are three Greek words and three Hebrew words for the tripart of the human body, soul, and spirit. We often hear that. And how I was taught it is that if you're talking about a distinction between the soul and the spirit, then, and a lot of times it isn't, soul just means the spirit, or it can mean like how many souls do you have in your congregation? It just means the whole person. But if you're making a distinction, soul would be the life part of the body. So that your pastor is somewhat accurate that the spirit returns to God But the soul and the body die, and the body is placed into the ground until judgment day, when the soul is revived with the body and joins with the spirit. If one wants to make those distinctions, the problem is, like in the King James, they'll often use for the same word for spirit, pneuma, they'll translate it sometimes soul and spirit. And so that's where you have your,
I always thought this, you know, if I would have said, of course, the soul goes to heaven when you die. It's the first time I've ever heard anybody say the soul dies.
Yes, there is a part of the body, what we would call the living part of the body, which is the soul. If one wants to make the distinction between the three, because sometimes the Bible talks about there's a body, soul, and spirit, or sometimes they'll just say body and spirit or body and soul. So depending on the book of the Bible and how the writer is using it also is kind of important there. But there can be this three parts where the life of the body is considered the soul, which dies, but the spirit part, which is going to heaven, is joined again with the body and soul at the resurrection of the dead.
So it would be incorrect then to use spirit and soul in a completely interchangeable way?
Well, no, it's not sometimes, because the English allows for that. Sometimes they translate the word for spirit as soul, but it is a different word, and sometimes it does refer to the spirit. So it depends what your writer is.
It seems to me that I have this recollection, and I haven't got my Bible open here, probably should open it, but in Genesis, when God makes man,
yes,
it seems to me that those three parts could be said to be present there, in that God forms man out of the dust of the earth, that's the body, and then breathes into him the breath of life, that is the spirit. And in doing so, Adam becomes, I think it says in Genesis, a living soul, depending on which translation you're using.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a way to elaborate on those? He doesn't say that he breathed the soul into him. It says he breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living soul. I've heard people equate the soul part of a man with the, not merely the intellectual capacity of a human being, but that thinking part of a human being that makes him extraordinarily different than any other creature that God has made. It's the part of him that's sort of like God in the sense that you can process information, that you can make decisions,
right,
and evaluations.
Yeah, it's interesting that in Genesis 2:7, where this is spoken of, neither soul or spirit is a translation. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Okay.
That'd be interesting to see what the original Hebrew is there. But I'm of the impression that the term soul, in some passages of the Old Testament, does refer to the living part of the body, and in other parts it refers to the spirit itself. And you have to look at the context to see which one it's really referring to. But there are three parts a lot of times that are mentioned, and where the writer only talks about two parts, then we would be talking about the body and the spirit or the soul as synonyms.
Well, that sounds like a kind of a can of worms. Maybe we've opened up here. Maybe some other folks have got some perspective.
Well, I think what's kind of interesting is, and this is something I learned, you can't use a concordance, an English concordance, and look up a word, for example, in Genesis, and think it's the same meaning as in Mark or Luke or the epistles. And even within the New Testament, Mark may have a different meaning for the same Greek word as does Paul. And so you really need to look at the context, as well as the fact that Kittle, which is the dictionary for the Greek, will show how a word progresses through ages. Yesterday with Pastor Moron, he was talking about the word gay.
Careful how you say that. You can't refer to Pastor Moron.
Okay, moron. Yeah, hey, that's pretty good.
Yeah, sorry.
I hadn't thought about that.
I'm looking at Diane. She doesn't think that's funny
either. No, you would think that was maybe her pastor or something. But at any rate, he was talking about how the word gay has changed its meaning, and I don't think we would have a title of a sermon that we all need to be gay now in Christ. because it's changed its meaning to refer to something differently than was used in the original King James, where gay was a synonym for joyous, happy, this sort of thing.
Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit."
Yeah.
So in...
there's an example where the two are used.
Is that evidence that the two are not the same? They're two different things?
Yes. I would definitely say the soul would be that part of the life of the body, and the spirit would be that connection to God that we have. When you're in heaven, in the spirit, you are living. It's just that you're no longer connected to your body.
Let's take another caller here. We'll go to St. Louis to talk to Ann. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I've just got a quick question related to the first caller's question.
Uh-huh.
Is addiction a form of possession? And I'll take my answer off the phone.
All right. Thanks
for
the call.
I'm assuming that Ann is referring to demonic possession, and I would say no. The other way may be true, that demonic possession could end up with addictions. For example, the demoniac that Jesus healed had an addiction of beating himself up, cutting himself, this sort of thing. But you do not necessarily have demonic possession just because you're addicted to something. For example, many of us are addicted to food that... it's got a lot of sugar in it when we shouldn't have so much sugar and such like that. That wouldn't be demonic possession. And when the doctor says, well, don't eat things with sugar in it, or if you ever become a diabetic and you have to take the appropriate insulin and such, you're addicted in a sense, therefore, to something that's bad for you, but I wouldn't consider it demonic possession.
You ever watch Christian television?
Occasionally.
I've seen more than my share of TV evangelists.
Yes.
Now, I realize as soon as you say the word TV evangelist, everybody, you know, they're starting to roll their eyes. Oh, yeah, those guys. Don't do that, please. I'm asking a serious question
here. Right.
I see men, in the name of Jesus, casting out the demon of alcohol,
mm-hmm.
casting out the demon of cigarettes. Is that heretical? Is it misinformed? Is it... maybe, I don't know, maybe these men have the ability to see those kinds of things. That certainly did happen in the New Testament.
If they are thinking that alcoholism is a demonic possession as Jesus dealt with, then that would be wrong. But on the other hand, we'll recall the words Jesus said to Peter one time, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He certainly was talking about that in his wrong confession about Jesus, that Satan had tempted him to say that, but I wouldn't call that demonic possession. So any sin is kind of demonic, and it's the spirit of the demons within us. But I would make a big distinction between demonic possession and tempted by a demon or the devil himself. So alcoholism is not necessarily demonic possession. There is a process where if you are possessed by a demon or a devil, there is a process in liturgically to take that demon out. It's not used too much here in the States, but in the Lutheran Church in England, it's used more often. I was surprised to hear that once. John Warwick Montgomery has written a book on that, in fact, and it's quite fascinating to read that. But a lot of times, just because somebody is sinning doesn't mean they're demonically possessed, and you wouldn't use the procedure.
I can think of three cases in the New Testament. The Gadarene demoniac, as you pointed out, who was cutting himself
right.
with stones. Just simple self-destructive behavior. And we see evidence of that these days. I think of the boy who often threw himself into the fire.
Right.
We might say that that's insanity. There's another example of a person who experiences kind of seizures, just falls down and experiences seizures. We might say, well, that's epilepsy. We now probably have some kind of psychological or medical term to describe any of those things that these people saw in the Bible, so that we don't necessarily ever have to come to the conclusion that anybody's possessed by a demon. So you come to the conclusion then that as far as you and I know, in this current contemporary sense, nobody is possessed by a devil. Is that a correct statement?
No, I think there is actual possession. Remember when Judas ended up betraying the Lord, it said then the devil entered into him. I don't think even that was demonic possession. It's just that that was a way of saying that he fell fully into the temptation of the devil to such a degree that Jesus says it would have been better had he never been born. I really do make distinctions, although when I was at the seminary under the more liberal professors at that time, when we were talking about the demoniac, one professor told us that it was just epilepsy he went through, and that's what scared the pigs and made him run over the hills, over the cliff. The very next class with Martin Charlemagne, we asked him what happened, and he read the text and said that's what happened. In other words, there was no interpretation of disease and such. So I think it is a false notion to try and update the demonic possessions in the scriptures with some kind of disease that we're aware of today and that can be healed psychologically or with medicine. On the other hand, I do believe there is demonic possession. When I was in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at the senior high school, worked at the hospital where I met my wife, and I was placed in the psychiatric ward. I'm not sure why they did that, but anyway. But I played chess with this one lady who seemed very normal, but every time the name Jesus was mentioned, she would just lose her mind, literally, and tear her clothes and all sorts of things. And they had her on electric shock therapy and this sort of thing. That's the closest thing I've ever seen to really being demonically possessed.
Isn't it your responsibility to cast that demon out of her?
Well, I was just a student at the time, and I'm not sure what procedure I would have
used. You're a child of God, aren't you? I mean, let's face it. Didn't Jesus, when he sent out the 12,
right?
Didn't he say something like, heal the sick, preach the gospel, cast out demons? Didn't he say something?
Right,
like that?
And remember, they were unable to do that.
Now, these guys are fishermen. Oh,
yes.
No, they come back. One of the accounts says they come back and they say, even the demons are subject
That's correct.
To us in your name.
And there's no doubt about it that we do have professional pastors who have a calling to cast out demons. And there is a liturgical form you follow. It follows very closely to the Roman Catholic
form.
But
these guys didn't have a liturgical form. These guys are fishermen.
Well, the thing is, you have to know whether the person is demonically possessed, and there's a number of tests you do to see if it's just really demonic possession, or, as in the case of Judas, or these other situations where it was just temptation they were falling into.
If Satan entered into Judas,
yes,
literally, the way the scripture says, how is it that you do not come to the conclusion that he was possessed by the devil?
Because that's the same way that Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't see a distinction there in the scriptures where when you're demonically possessed, you actually take on a different personality. And in this case, that wasn't shown at all. In fact, a demonic possession, you wouldn't say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You would instead speak to the demons themselves as Jesus did with the demoniac.
In your ministry, how many years for you, Pastor?
30.
30 years. Answer this on the other side of the break. Did you ever have a lady sitting in your office describing behavior by her crazy husband or vice versa or children or whatever that made you wonder whether demons might be involved? We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Joy, great music from Great Britain. We'll turn to the rich musical heritage found in English anthems and hear music by William Walton, Gustav Holst, William Mathias, John Rutter, and more. This is Ron Clem. Do plan to join us this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday I talked about what I called some of the most troublesome verses in the New Testament. I said then that the preacher to the Hebrews wanted his students to understand that God's Word has much more to teach them than what they know, regardless of their level of maturity. This is how he puts it. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Today I'd like to use William Barclay as my tour guide to talk about what that list of elementary doctrines tells us about what is contained in what some believe to be the early Christian catechism. The first three of these six chief parts of Christian doctrine are summarized by Barclay in this way. Repentance from dead works. He sees these as immoral, selfish, godless, loveless, and soiled actions that lead to death. They also could be the works that defile someone and separate him from God, or they could be works that have no connection to character. Faith that looks to God. This could mean that a Christian does not look to his own achievement for salvation, but solely to the grace of God. Teaching about washings. Now, this could mean the importance of taking one's baptism and commitment to grow in the faith seriously. Another way of saying this is you must erect a fuller faith on the basis of what you have already laid down. The other three chief parts we'll talk about on Monday. Lord, help us to see the need to remember the foundation of the faith we receive from our parents and teachers, but then to grow up into the Lord from where we are today. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, who would have all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And of course, that includes us. Amen.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Lana Henry from the National Park Service about the Heartland, Chautauqua, and Carver Day celebration coming up. And we'll also talk about every young man, God's man, as we approach Father's Day. Kenny Luck, our guest, on the next Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Never believe what we're talking about. Doesn't have anything to do with anything.
Judgment Day.
Yeah, maybe we'll get to that. 30 years in the parish ministry. I bet you did some counseling in that time, didn't you?
Yes.
Private counseling?
Yes.
With some people who were at their wits' end, broken, downtrodden?
I would say that, but I don't ever recall where it ever crossed my mind that they were demonically possessed. I don't ever, except for that one incident in the hospital in the psychiatric ward. And that's been multiplied a couple of times because I worked at other hospitals also. But, boy, outside of my ministry, within it, I don't remember.
I've heard it said that there are other sort of stages. Maybe full-blown demonic possession isn't the only involvement the devil and his legions can have with people. I've heard the term oppression used. Have you ever heard that?
No, I haven't.
Somebody who's maybe not possessed like Reagan in The Exorcist, but they're experiencing difficulties because there are demons following them around and oppressing them and depressing them mentally. And ever heard that?
No. Wasn't it yesterday you talked about, you and Pastor Moore, concerning as you get older, it's more difficult to sleep long because you're oppressed more.
That was his perspective.
Yes, yes, he said. But he made a good point. He said, nobody says, I love to sleep like an 83-year-old.
Yeah. That was good.
Good. I think as you get more responsibilities and you think you're burdened with the idea that you have to do them, I find a lot of shut-ins are oppressed simply because they have no one to speak with. Their closest friends are gone, but I wouldn't consider that demonic possession.
You ever have a bad day? You know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
A bad day.
Right.
Do you ever suspect that on that particular day when you just go from one thing to the next and you start the day with a flat tire and then you spill your breakfast on your best tie and, you know, it goes on all day,
yeah,
that there might be demons active in your day?
No, I just think God's more active. I just have such a sense of his presence in the view that I think I'm the center of the universe. When I'm coming here, he's the one changing the lights to either make me stop or allow me to go. I never...
Are you serious?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Do you think God is changing your traffic lights? That's pretty involved.
I know. But if he can figure out how many hairs on my head there are all the time, and with my hair, it's just getting easier to count. I don't understand how people think that, you know, the demons. There's too many promises in the Bible that God will never let any temptation come to you beyond what you're able to endure. All things will work to your good. There's so many promises that the most that can happen is what he allows with Job, is where the devil can try and do his work on us, but God's always there. So I've never felt like I'm defenseless and such. I have a lot more faith when it came to congregational matters than it came to personal matters. I hardly ever became frustrated in congregational, no matter what we were facing. But boy, personal, you know,
Do you believe in demons? Are demons real?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, the powers and principalities
are
in the air.
Are there demons in this studio?
Yes.
Are there angels in this studio?
Yes. Yeah, because we each have at least a guardian angel.
You think they're staring each other down, watching what we're doing, or looking for an opportunity?
I have no idea whether they can communicate with each other, whether they see each other, whether they're... I have no idea.
Well, in the book of Job, when the sons of God, I think they're referred to,
yes,
come to present themselves before God, several angels, if memory serves correctly, come to present themselves, and along comes Satan, too.
Mm-hmm.
And when God says to Satan, "What are you doing?" He says, "Been walking around on the earth." I'm kind of thinking that the other angels present there can hear and understand what Satan's saying. Would you not agree?
Except that we're now living in the time when Satan fell from heaven to earth. Jesus says, "I see a star falling." And so now he has been removed from the presence of God, the counsel of God. No longer is our prosecuting attorney. He has been replaced with Jesus, our defense attorney. And it's probably quite possible that the demons and the angels can interact and such, but I'm trying to find a passage in the scripture outside of the war that occurred in heaven where it's evident of that. And so we're just kind of into speculation where the scriptures aren't that clear.
Do you respect demons? I mean, you're a Christian, you wear Christ's robe of righteousness, so do you walk down the street thinking, "There's no demon that can touch me, I'm not afraid of any demon"?
In the sense of demonic possession, I don't think that's possible for a Christian to experience. But there's no doubt that the demons, remember the three things that are our enemies, the world, the devil, and our flesh. So you need to have a healthy respect for what the devil is doing through your old Adam all the time and tempting you and getting you to think wrong thoughts and, of course, in sinning every day. So though it's not the devil's fault that I sin, he definitely is part and parcel of the temptations. And how far he tempts, I'm never going to say, "Well, it's not my fault because it was the devil who tempted me," like some people like to say, because I'm finally, by my own free will, made a decision to follow his guidance. I just don't know when the temptation simply comes from my old Adam or whether it comes from the devil. Either way, it's sin.
I've talked to Christian people who have told me that when they find themselves in difficulty, pretty serious difficulty for whatever reason, which causes them to be short-tempered, maybe frustrated.
Oh, yes.
That they speak to the devil, kind of the way Jesus would have spoken to the devil.
Mm-hmm.
get thee behind me, Satan. I cast you out. I give you no access. But they're like speaking to the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Casting him out. Is that a good thing to do? Does that make sense?
I'd have to give some thought to that. I don't personally, never crosses my mind on that. But there are evidences in the scripture of that occurring.
I mean, when the disciples come back and they say, even the demons are subject to us
yes.
in your name, doesn't that seem to suggest that when they went out on their little preaching tour there and they encountered this person or that person who seemed to be having seizures or whatever, they, in the name of Jesus, I, you know, come out of him. And then it did, I guess.
Yes.
Doesn't that seem to suggest that that might be a fine liturgical practice for those of us in the millennial church?
It appears though they had the spirit of being able to discern who was demonically possessed. They didn't...
A special commission?
I would say so. I'm not sure every pastor has that gift. I think different pastors have that gift, and certainly that is what's taught in the Roman Catholic Church, that there are certain priests who have the gift of learning how to divine whether or not it's demonic possession versus not. It's just that we've had so little experience of that in the States. But I bet if you went to most psychiatric wards, what they would be considering as a real psychiatric illness could be demonic possession. I've just never heard of a study on that.
I'm going to ask you another question.
Okay.
I'm going to turn a corner here. Paul Clayton actually sent this to me. I find this interesting. It's an email, and it says, apply now while rates are at an all-time low. All credit welcome. No obligation. Free quotes. Click here. 2-minute application. People helping people. The name of the company is Christian Mortgage Now.
Mm-hmm.
Is that consistent? Is there such a thing as a Christian mortgage?
Well, there's... Depends what you mean.
Well, here it is. You tell me if you think that... I mean, you're a Christian. Would you say, oh, yeah, I need a mortgage, and I want a Christian mortgage. I don't want a mortgage from some worldly... You just said that the three things that drag us down include the world. Here's a Christian mortgage. I'll get that.
I don't have a problem with anybody calling whatever they want. It's just that when I see a Christian name in it or when I see the fish, I don't jump to the conclusion that they're people of greater integrity. Sometimes these are used as gimmicks so that, okay, I'm going to go with somebody who says they're a Christian mortgage. There's nothing distinctly Christian about a mortgage, and I see they have a cross here. The cross...
You got to give them credit for that. We got churches who won't put up the cross.
But that's more of a sales gimmick. And in fact, I could see people being somewhat offended by this, because the cross really doesn't fit in an advertisement scheme trying to get you...
So you're not offended by it?
Not right off.
But you're not motivated?
No. In fact, I probably would stay away from them, because I find that, for example, when you buy a used car, I'm not particularly interested in going to a Christian place where, let's say, a church owns a used car dealership. I am interested in maybe going to a Christian who's selling used cars that I know well. And I do have one that I bought, I think, 16 cars from.
Well, then you probably would love to find a place called Christian Used Cars.
Not necessarily, because I think that's more of a gimmick. It's a kind of thing where the two kingdoms get mixed up here.
In the
temporal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. In the left-hand kingdom, there's nothing particularly Christian about a mortgage company. I'm assuming that what this means is that these are owned by Christians. This particular mortgage company is owned by a Christian, but I wouldn't even bet that that's true either, because you could have Jewish mortgage now or Muslim mortgage now.
Maybe the guy's name is Ralph Christian.
That could mean that, except why would he have a cross there? I think there...
That's true.
The cross kind of shows that, and I tend to stay away from people who use gimmicks like that, in my opinion, because I tend not to trust them if they have to use Jesus to try and get me to buy something. I'm not interested in whether they're Christian or not. I'm interested whether their product is really in my self-interest.
Here are the numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Brenda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I was listening a while ago when you was asking the gentleman about when the disciples had went to was trying to get these demons out of these people,
uh-huh.
but they couldn't do it.
Well, there was. Let's just be clear. They went on this preaching tour and they had success. And then later on, when they came down off, when Peter, James, and John came down off the Transfiguration Mount, they encountered the other nine down there who were having trouble casting out a demon. So.
Uh-huh.
So in some instances, they appear to have success, and others they did not.
Yeah. But, I mean, on the one, you know, where they come back to Jesus, and they said, why couldn't we not, you know, rebuke these demons from these people?
Right.
And
he says it takes much prayer.
Yeah, he said, you know, it's, you know, like they did, unbelief, you know, because, you know, deep down they didn't really believe that they were actually able to do that.
Yeah, I thought that passage was really talking about that takes with fasting and prayer.
Uh-huh.
It wasn't so much that they were astonished that they were unable to do it, so it
yeah.
seems like they thought they could, uh-huh. but they were unable to, and it was Jesus who wasn't able to do that. That's where I get the idea that not all pastors have that gift.
Okay.
That's how I would interpret that passage, more than to say that they didn't believe they could do it, and only if they had had enough faith they could have done it.
Yeah.
Remember, Jesus couldn't even do miracles in Nazareth.
Yeah, because of unbelief.
That's right.
Yeah.
On the part of the people.
In Matthew, Jesus does say after they say, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Jesus says, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that does seem to suggest that unbelief was an issue.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks for the call.
All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Here's a car phone caller. Hi, Mike, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Doing well, how are you?
Yeah, I thought that you'd find out quickly if it's an actual Christian mortgage company, if you don't make a few payments and see if you're forgiven.
Yeah, I bet that's that. Now that would be mixing the kingdoms, I think.
See, there'd be yeah. no down payment either.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
All right, thanks a lot.
Thanks for the call. Yeah, right. See, there he is, Mike. He's out there. He's thinking.
See, that's why I say you can't talk about a Christian nation, is because in a Christian nation, everybody born would have to be baptized. That would be a law.
Yeah, but what if you had a nation where everybody was Christian? You didn't have a law that says you have to be baptized, just that's the way it is.
Well,
they
even had a nation where everybody was supposed to be a believer called Israel, and God still destroyed the temple. So you never get to that point.
Because they were at all.
Yeah.
South County is our next destination. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah. Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Tom.
Hi.
I think secular nations really have to work. I mean, it has to be what we have to go by in today's world. But anyway, what I wanted to ask you, there was, Pastor Tom, do you remember a couple weeks ago there was a talk show host that killed a girl?
A talk show host?
On WGNU.
I saw that.
Okay. I did not.
Okay, well, Chuck could fill you in. All right, this fellow, he spoke in tongues, because I asked him one time when he was after he got off the air at WGNU, I asked him, because he was playing like a Holy Ghost rock, and I said, you don't want to play that. That's so irreverent, you know. And I said, do you speak in tongues? And he said, yes. And, you know, I after this murder, he was married, too, and everybody was surprised. I mean, we thought he was, you know, we were all surprised. But anyway, you know, after this murder, I thought, my goodness, what a connection there. Did that? Because I think that this Holy Ghost stuff that these people are thinking they're talking to, I think it's a demon. And I thought, wow, could this demon have told him, you know, whatever you're doing with her? Because it wasn't his, okay. You know, he was married.
I'm not sure you're guilty.
She's guilty, and she's the devil, because the paper did relate that he thought she was the devil, and he killed her. And one more thing, the lady in Texas, remember she drowned her three children in
right.
the bathtub? And I think she was a religious person, too. I don't know if she spoke in tongues. I think this tongues thing is very dangerous.
All right. Any comments, Pastor?
Yeah, I would say that the tongue speaking, although I disagree with it as it's normally, I don't think it's part of demon possession. I think when some people get involved in false teaching, look at the Muslims. They also have tongue speaking there, and of course they've been told that
Muslims
if they...
Muslims have tongue speaking?
Oh yeah, almost all religions have a form of tongue speaking in the sense of gibberish.
Really?
And when that occurs there, now see, I don't believe there is gibberish tongue speaking. I think according to 1 Corinthians 14, if you just, every time it says tongue speaking, do what we do in Acts 2, say known foreign language, and the chapter goes fine. That's what I really believe is a known foreign language. I still think that gift is possible today for certain missionaries, but be that as it may, I just don't want to put tongue speaking in with demonic possession. I think it can just be false teaching.
Here's another car phone caller. Hi, Mark. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. I had a question about the three uses of the law, and specifically when John the Baptist was rebuking Herod, was he using it as a mirror to show Herod his sinful nature and in need of salvation, or was he using it as a curb just to correct bad behavior?
Okay.
And I'll listen on the radio.
Thanks. All right, thanks for the call. What in the world is he talking about? Mirrors, curbs, three uses?
Yes, God has three uses that he makes of the law. The first one is just for the government, where it curbs wickedness. But the second and the third are used by the church. The primary use is to show your sin so that you become aware of the need of a Savior. And once you're a Christian, you ask, well, what is pleasing to you, God? And the third use just informs you of what is pleasing.
So the mirror is the second?
The mirror is the second use. It's also referred to as a hammer, the hammer of God, that famous book. That's a really a good question. I think God uses the first use there for Herod to say he shouldn't be doing that. But the first use is coupled with punishment. That's what the government uses, rewards and punishments to stop you. And there's no punishment that John was using. So I would say it was a preaching of the second use and also warning other people that they ought not be doing what Herod was doing. So I would put it primarily in second use. Although,
in other words, he held up the word of God to Herod.
That's right.
As a mirror for him to look into, and in looking into it, he finds himself condemned in his behavior.
In the same way, pastors would hold that law up to legislators today who are for abortion and say that that is inappropriate, and they would be accusing them of not doing God's will.
We had a caller who couldn't stand the line who wanted Pastor Baker to define mortal sins. Apparently something you talked about in Law and Gospel?
Yes. One of Luther's statements he wrote in 1518 was that if you ever do a sin, ever do a good work and don't consider it to be partially sin, it is mortal sin.
What? Say that again?
Yes. If you ever do a good work and don't realize that your old Adam always has inappropriate motivation, if you look to God and say, hey, look at this work I did was absolutely perfect. It was just sinless and everything. And I did it myself. And look to God for commendation, you'll instead receive condemnation because it's really a mortal sin. Anytime we hand our works to God to try and show him that we ought to be saved, then we're trying to get salvation by works, and those sins, therefore, those works are therefore referred to as mortal sins or deadly sins. It doesn't mean you're going to hell over them. It means that you need to be aware that you ought to be repenting of that attitude to God, because as far as I know, nowhere in the Bible does God give us the ability to do a perfectly sinless good work.
That's way too complicated. I was under the impression that basically there were two kinds of sins, if you have a Roman Catholic background, which Luther had,
yes.
Mortal and venial. If you die with a mortal sin on your soul, you're going to hell. If you die with a venial sin on your soul, you're not necessarily going to hell. You're going to purgatory until you get that worked out.
Okay.
Is that a correct answer?
That is not correct. That's a Roman view of mortal and venial. The biblical view is a venial sin is any sin you've done with repentance. A mortal sin is any sin you've done unrepentantly.
Let's take another call here, and we're going to talk to Marilyn Runge. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck and Pastor. I have a question. Wouldn't, in fact, well, first of all, with Lucifer, how many angels fell with him? And wouldn't they, in fact, be the demons that we speak of? And where could we find this in the Holy Bible? Okay. And I'll hang up and listen, please.
Good question. Thanks for the
call. Thank you.
Yes, you are absolutely correct. I once asked a question, how many angels are mentioned by name in the Bible? And there are actually only three: Gabriel, Michael, and then Lucifer or Satan. And people were surprised because they didn't realize that Lucifer was an angel. He is a fallen angel, and it's found in 1 Peter where it talks about the war that occurred in heaven. And how Gabriel won over the evil angels, and they are now locked into their...
Michael, wasn't it?
Oh, I'm sorry, Michael, that's right. Yeah, Gabriel was the one who saw Mary. And Revelation speaks about them, that hell was prepared originally for the angels, and now those who've joined Satan in his kingdom will also experience hell there, human beings. As to the number, we have no idea. There are many of them, but there is nothing in the scriptures to tell us the exact number, and they're locked in their wickedness. In other words, there's no plan of salvation for angels that have fallen as there is for human beings that have fallen.
Some have suggested that one-third of God's created angels fell with Lucifer because of the symbolic reference in Revelation,
yes,
where it says the dragon swept a third of the stars away.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a valid...
I think that could be a possible interpretation. I can't remember what Dr. Brighton, and he's kind of my individual I follow on
you
the Book of Revelation.
Else.
Yes. Ever since I took that course from him, boy, did that ever open up the Book of Revelation to me. And that, by the way, is available, that commentary from Concordia Publishing House.
But the Bible does say that angels number in the... thousands and thousands.
Innumerable,
and thousands.
Yes.
Yeah. And
yes.
So that would suggest that even though theoretically there are two angels for every one demon, there are a lot of demons, are there not?
Yes, but they're judged, the deed is done, one little word can fell them, and they are really not a problem in regard to losing our salvation.
Thank you, sir. Pastor Tom Baker, and that's our Ask the Pastor program here, and as we conclude this week. We will continue next week. I'm excited about a pastor who's coming on Monday, Pastor Nathan Metter, who grew up at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville and went on to become a pastor, and now is pastor at Zion Staunton. I knew him before he was a big-shot pastor like you, Pastor Baker. We'll talk about Matthew 12, verses 22 through 50 next time on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.